We are, as you can tell, not in Romans. The book of Romans was what we were working through. We got to chapter 7. We've taken a break from that now. And what we're going to focus on, you may guess from the reading, is what we call the Ten Commandments. We're not going to do all of them today. We read all of them just to get a sense for them again. But wonderfully, in God's providence, this second term has 10 weeks in it. So we're going to take this term to cover the 10 commandments together. And I hope that you'll be there with me every step of the way, that you'll join us for that journey through them. I'm going to ask you just to keep your Bibles open. You may also do a bit of flicking if you want to, because we won't just stick in Exodus, but you don't have to. And if you don't have a Bible, this might be the only time I can say, just look up at the walls, where you'll find the Ten Commandments on them anyway. Let me pray for us, and then we'll look at the first commandment and also just an introduction to the commandments. Father God, we thank you for the fact that we can come here today and meet with you. We do not hear your voice trembling from a mountain with fire and lightning and thunder, but you are no less a glorious and fearful God, a holy God, and the power of your word, even as it addresses us today, is the same. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to listen with reverence, with fear of you, with a humility, that we would sit at your feet and ask you, Lord, to shape us and to fashion us into your likeness, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, whatever we may think of the Ten Commandments, it's impossible to erase the influence that they've had over history. Few written documents have made such a big impact on human morality, on how we define what is right and what is wrong. Few have gained as much attention or as well known. They were, of course, at the center of Israel's life. Jesus taught them and he kept them at the center of his life. And the church has kept them at the center of its life down the ages. For centuries, when Christians sat down and they asked themselves, oh, what should we teach to new believers? What should we teach to our children about the faith? Well, the Ten Commandments were always part of that teaching. Like some of you, I was confirmed when I was a teenager. I went to confirmation in the Lutheran church, and they made us memorize the Ten Commandments. They made us recite the Ten Commandments as well before the whole church. So, yeah, that was fun. I'm glad, though, that we did that, because that was an important part of our faith that we needed to know. And since the church has had such an impact over the world, especially in the West in the last 2,000 years, the Ten Commandments have at various times even been adopted in city and nation states to be what governs them to one degree or another. Yeah, I was very interested to discover that just over this Easter weekend, the 1956 epic by Cecil B. DeMille, which was called The Ten Commandments. Some of you may have watched them at the cinema. I'm joking about that, although maybe 1965, wasn't that long ago. 1956. But it was aired on TV over the Easter weekend, and it managed to top the charts to be the number one most watched episode in or movie in the States this last Easter weekend. A 1956 epic about the Ten Commandments. I found that very surprising. So it's hard to deny the impact that these 10 rules have had across history. But what I think many, if not most people today do dispute is whether they have any relevance to us in the modern world. Most people see them as a list of rules. And so as a list of rules, they just automatically think, well, these are just archaic, these are cold and dead rules that are from a demanding God who is only interested in spoiling people's fun. And so who would really want to be a part of that? Who would want to listen to that God? No thanks, that's not for me. And honestly, who can blame people if they don't find that appealing? A bunch of rules and no relationship, that sounds a lot like slavery. And so people say, well, that's not for us today. It's just a dead set of rules. But other people, maybe even especially some Christians, well, they react to that by going to the other extreme. And they say, no, you don't understand. God doesn't care about rules. He just wants a relationship. He sent Jesus so we don't have to keep the rules. It's all about the relationship. Don't worry about the rules. It's interesting that the last few decades, that philosophy has been applied to parenting, and it's been a disaster. Increasingly parents don't want to tell their children what to do. They don't want to give them rules to follow because they want to be their best friend. And they're scared that if they put boundaries or rules in place, then they're going to lose that relationship. And that sounds great until they get into their teenage years and they're actually incapable of forming healthy relationships. And the reason is because they can't understand why no one else is treating them like their parents, that they are at the center of the universe, that they can do whatever they want. And so thankfully, when it comes to parenting, but more so when it comes to God, it is not an either-or between rules and relationship. It is a both-and. And so it's only when you read the Ten Commandments in the context of the story of the Exodus that you can understand that. It's not rules or relationship. It's both. Because you have to see that it is the covenant Lord, who is now the lawgiver to Israel. And that's the first point that I want to make. It's an introductory point, but we've got to be clear on that before we can dive into the first commandment. So the first point is that the covenant Lord is the Lord lawgiver. So look at verse 1 of Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. See, that is what precedes the commandments. And you can just see how personal that language is. He uses the language of I and you. He's the God of the universe. But he says to Israel, I am your God. See, I made a commitment to you, to love you, to care for you, to fight for you. In Exodus chapter 19, the previous chapter, God told them who they are to him. He said that they are among all of the nations of the world, his treasured possession. They are a kingdom of priests. They are a holy nation to him. You see, this is a personal God who is reaching out from his heart to theirs. And so verse 2 of our passage says not only that I am your God, personal, but I am the Lord your God. The Lord. You see how in your Bibles there it is in capitals. That tells us that this is God's personal name. It's the name that he gave to Moses when he appeared in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. I am who I am is the name that he reveals to Moses. And the Hebrew letters of that phrase are YHWH, and we've added vowels to those so that we can say it, and it's the word we say, Yahweh. So that's just a little hint. Whenever you see a capital L-O-R-D in the Bible, you know that it's speaking about Yahweh, the covenant name that God gave to his people Israel. And it's through the events of Exodus, as you read the story of Exodus, that God shows Israel who this I am is and what this I am is like. And the giving of the Ten Commandments, I want to suggest, is one of those events that help us to see who this I am is, what he is like. And so that's a helpful correction to anyone who thinks that these are a cold, dead list of rules etched in stone. They are not that. They are revealing the character of the living God to the people that he loves. The personal, good, faithful, covenant Lord is the law giver. And that is what makes all the difference in the way that we read the Ten Commandments. So in verse 2, God reminds Israel of who he is to them, but he also reminds them in verse 2 of what he has done for them. So look at how verse 2 continues. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So here they stand at the foot of Mount Sinai when they are hearing the law. Only 3 months earlier, they were baking bricks as Egyptian slaves. And the question is, how did they get there to this mountain? Well, it was through absolutely no doing of their own. Yahweh actually tells them in Exodus chapter 19, no, I carried you on eagle's wings. That's how you got here. It was the Lord, the I am, who fought and who won the battle against Pharaoh with the 10 plagues. It was the I am who protected their freedom by opening up the Red Sea and then collapsing it back again on the Egyptian army. And it was I am who miraculously provided food and water in the wilderness for what were probably between 1 or 2 million people. You see, their covenant Lord did everything for them. And now they stand before him at Mount Sinai as a free people, and they've done nothing to deserve his favor and his love. So God then gives them rules in the context of that relationship that he has founded on his love and his grace. That is the order we have to see. God didn't first give them the Ten Commandments and then say, okay, obey these and then I'll come back in a few months' time, depending on how you've done, then I'll free you and then I will love you. It's not rules or relationship. It's not rules and then relationship. No, it is God establishing relationship by his love and then giving rules in which to enjoy that relationship. Now, we are talking, of course, about Israel some 3,500 years ago. So we may be thinking, well, what about us today? We're not standing at the foot of Mount Sinai. We are on the other side of Jesus' coming. And so does that make any difference to how we hear these laws? And that's a big question, but I want to just say that the New Testament it kind of says that God still works this way, that Christians down the ages have identified basically three ways that we relate to the law. And it's the same idea of that order that we've seen in Exodus of relationships and then rules in the context of relationships. So I just want us to look at the three ways that we as Christians relate to the law of God. And I've given each an image that I hope will help explain it, but also help you to remember it so that you can come back to it again and again as we look at each commandment. So the first way that we relate to the law is like a mirror. It's like a mirror. So we've been through Romans. You remember maybe in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, that Paul says that it's through the law that there comes a knowledge of sin. See, if you and I compare ourselves to others, then we're always going to feel pretty good about ourselves. We'll always find someone else who is worse than us. Particularly in the days of the internet, you can find really crazy people out there. But the Ten Commandments are God's standard of perfect holiness. And so they function like a mirror. It forces you to look into the mirror at yourself. And it makes you self-conscious, if you like, about your sin and how you are not measuring up to it. So the law is like a mirror that shows us our sin. But the second way that we relate to it is that it is like a signpost. It's like a signpost. So Romans chapter 10, verse 4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." See, once the law has shown us that we can't keep it perfectly as it demands, we start to look around for someone who can, right? And so the commandments at that point become a signpost. You know, like the sign says, Pietermaritzburg, 90 kilometers to go. The job of that signpost is to get you to the destination, to the end point. And Romans chapter 10 is telling us that is how the law functions. It is to get us to Christ, the end of the law. Because Christ keeps every commandment to the full. And it is when we come to him that he can redeem us, that he can save us from breaking the law. Not from slavery to Egypt, like the Israelites, but from slavery to sin and to death. And so before we did anything for him, before we kept any of the laws, Jesus Christ gave himself for us at the cross out of love to establish a relationship with us. And so the commandments are like a mirror. They are like a signpost to lead us to God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And only then do they become for us, the third thing is a light to our path. See, the commandments guide us into God's will for our lives. They tell people set free by God how to live for God. And what happens when you become a Christian is that it is the Spirit that comes and lives in you, and he writes the law on your hearts so that you want to now keep it. As 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." See, to live God's way is not a burden. It's not a dead set of rules that I have to follow. No, to a Christian, it is freedom and it is joy and it is a delight. We love him because he first loved us. And so it is out of that love that we obey him. And the law shows us how to do that. It is a light that guides our path in this world. So the law is a mirror, it is a signpost, and it is a light. And we must keep coming back to that in our minds as we go through each of these commandments, because it will transform the way that we see these laws. It will transform the way that we see them. So with all that said, now we are ready to look at the first commandment. And we're going to do that under 2 points. So look at verse 3. The first commandment says, "You shall have no other gods before me." So our first point is that the covenant Lord is the lawgiver. Now the second point is, who demands wholehearted loyalty? The covenant Lord is the lawgiver who, verse 3, demands wholehearted loyalty. I think that's what this first command is really all about. It's hard to ignore the feeling that what is happening at the foot of Mount Sinai sounds a lot like a wedding ceremony. I don't know if you've ever thought that, picked that up. And I think it's a helpful picture for us to have in mind. Because if you look at verse 2, God is basically saying to his people, "I am yours. I love you, to you alone, among all the nations. I'm faithfully committed. I've left no stone unturned for you, and I have a glorious future for you." And then you get to verse 3, and that's kind of saying, if you're going to do this, then you need to be all in too. There can be no rivals with me. I need to be your God. Genesis says that when a bride and a groom get married, two things are happening. They are leaving and they are cleaving. They are leaving their family and subordinating all other relationships in their life to this one relationship. And they are cleaving, clinging to their spouse. So on the day of my wedding, I said the Anglican prayer book vows to my wife, and they capture the gravity of the commitment that is being made. And I was asked by the minister presiding over the ceremony, "Stuart, will you love, comfort, honor, and keep her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, be faithful to her so long as you both live?" Nope. Can you give me a minute to think about that? You see, those are immense words, aren't they? Your love and your commitment to your spouse must be so total, so all-encompassing, that by comparison, all other relationships will look as though they had been forsaken. And that is the same in our relationship with God. You see, if we truly love God, then our love for anyone or anything else will be as nothing by comparison. True love demands wholehearted loyalty. Loyalty is how we show our love for God. Works the same way in marriage. You can't convince your wife that you love them if you have been unfaithful to them. It is by your faithfulness to them that you show them that you do, in fact, love them. And this was to be at the heart of the life of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 6, one of the most important verses, verse 4 and 5, in the Hebrew Bible for Jews. You probably know it well. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. love the Lord, the only God. How are you to do that? With some of your heart, with some of your mind, with some of your mind? No, with all of it. With all of it, with all of it. See, exclusive and complete loyalty is the essence of real love. You can't say, I love the Lord my God, if it's not with all. The two have to go together for that to be love. And so that means that every time we sin and we break one of God's commandments, we are being disloyal. We are being unfaithful. Every time we sin, we break a commandment, we are putting something else before God, above God. And that's why loyalty to God is the first commandment. Do you see that? You cannot break the other nine commandments without first breaking the first commandment. Because in that moment, you are considering something else to be more worthy of your love and of your trust and of your honor than God. And so you then go out and you steal, or you lie, or you commit adultery. You have to break the first commandment every time you break another commandment. So if we come back to verse 3 again, what is it? Yeah, it is that something is another God. It says, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, it's easy to get confused here. In reality, there are no other gods. Okay, there is only one God. This is not implying by saying you shall have no other gods that other gods really exist. They don't. Other gods only exist in the minds of their followers, or, as the Bible tells us, by the manifestation of demons in disguise. But gods don't need to be real ontologically. They don't need to really exist in order to be powerful. They just need to represent what people really want and what people believe this God can give them. And since people want many things, they invent many gods. This was so much a part of the fabric of ancient life, it was considered normal. Every nation had multiple gods which they worshipped for multiple things that they wanted. And the fact that Israel, of all the nations, only had one God, that stood out. That was strange. It was unheard of. And so you can imagine the pressure for this nation to worship other gods. It was immense. When you have nations surrounding you, everyone you know doing that. Now, in our day, it's a lot more subtle because we don't call things gods, although some people do still bow to literal gods. But we don't generally call things gods and physically bow down to them. And so we don't really think that we have other gods. But there are, if we're honest with ourselves, many things that we do turn into God substitutes to fill the place of God in our life. You know, whatever you love or trust or serve more than God is functioning as your God. So when someone steals, for example, there is probably a desire for money that trumps everything else. And they are prepared to sacrifice everything for that God, even their freedom, should they get caught, in order to have it. That is worship. When someone lies, there is probably a higher commitment to power than to the truth, which God says we must live by. And so that person's position, their status, must be protected by any means necessary, and so they're prepared to lie. When someone goes through some form of suffering, instead of it strengthening their faith in God, they become angry. They deny him. Because their real God was actually their own comfort. And suffering just came along and exposed it for what it was. You see, money, power, and comfort, they're not things you would think of as gods, but they are God's substitutes. And it's happening all around us. To live for them and many others, so normal in our world that we hardly recognize that as worship. And not to bow down to them by giving our life to them in some ways is to be seen as strange. It's to be seen even as by some as dangerous in the world's eyes. But there is no God but one. That God is our creator who made us. He's our redeemer who has saved us. And therefore, if that is true, then it is right that we give him our wholehearted loyalty. The final point I want to make is about how we as Christians are to now relate to this first commandment. So, we've seen that the covenant Lord is the lawgiver who demands wholehearted loyalty. And the third point is that we give this to the Lord Jesus Christ. We give this to the Lord Jesus Christ, this wholehearted loyalty. See, when you read the New Testament, it's clear that Jesus demands the same degree of loyalty that God demands in the law. When there are people who are bowing at Jesus' feet in worship, when they say to him as Thomas did, "My Lord and my God," never once does he rebuke them for that. Never once does he say, "Hey, haven't you read the first commandment? Shall have no other gods." He never refuses worship from people. In John chapter 14, verse 7 to 9, we get the reason why he does that. He says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." You see the claim that Jesus is making? If you know Jesus, then you know God. If you don't worship Jesus, then you are not worshiping God, the one true God. Because the one true God is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the bridegroom. He is the husband who comes into our world. And when he comes, he invites us. He invites all people to leave everything and to cleave to him alone. And so the disciples, you remember, while they're in their boats fishing, while they are out doing their jobs, imagine at their desk, so to speak, Jesus comes to them and he says, "Follow me." And you know what they do? They leave everything and they follow him. Paul was a man zealously devoted to God's law, to Yahweh. He even took it upon himself to persecute Jewish Christians because they are worshiping Jesus, who he regarded to be another God, but the true God. And that was, of course, until he met the risen Lord Jesus for himself. After that encounter, overnight he left his rank, his reputation, his religion, to worship a Galilean man. And he led thousands of other people to worship him too. He once said that he counted everything a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. Most of us would rightly consider the highest obligation that we have in this world to be to our family. But you know, when Jesus comes along, you know what he says? He says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And who can forget his encounter with the rich man who wanted to inherit eternal life? This lawyer who runs up to Jesus. What must I do? Jesus says, you know, the commandments, and he lists some of them towards the back end of the commandments. And this man says, yeah, I've kept all those commandments to love my neighbor. I've done it. And then Jesus puts his finger on the man's real problem. And he says, okay, but what about the first commandment? Go and sell everything and give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. But he couldn't do it. Why? Because he loved money more than God. See, loyalty to Jesus is even to be more important to us than our own lives. He said, if you do not pick up your cross and deny yourself and follow me, then you are not my disciples. And many faithful saints have gladly left this world as martyrs before they would leave their dear Lord Jesus. So I ask you, what do you need to leave in order to love Jesus wholeheartedly? We need to be reminded of this all the time, because, friends, there can be no Jesus and something else. So ask this another way, what is the and something else in your life right now? Whatever that is, it must go. Jesus and Mary, the mother of Jesus. Jesus and my ancestors. Jesus and the Freemasons. Jesus and my looks. Jesus and my side hustle. Jesus and my sex addiction. If it is Jesus and anything else, we do not have Jesus. He is either Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. And so the first commandment forces us to ask whether we are living a double life, whether we are dividing our loyalties. Another word that the Bible uses to talk about that is lukewarm. That you're neither hot nor cold. You're neither here nor there. You're just kind of in the middle. Blowing this way, blowing that way. Sometimes coming to church for a few seasons in your life, other times slipping off. Backsliding, coming back. We want to love God just enough to say we have a little bit of him in our lives. Just a part of him in our lives. We want him to have a part to play in our lives. We think he's important. But we don't want him to take over the show. And so we do this all the time. We are tempted to confine him to this or that area of our life. But we keep him out of other areas of our life. We lock those doors to him. We might let him have Sunday, but from Monday to Saturday, we live in a way that shows we really love ourselves more than we love him. And Jesus is just too important to settle for that. He is a jealous husband. He is right to want all of us. He has given all of himself for us. And so for everything that we think, everything we to say, everything we to do, it's not as if we are not to enjoy other things or love other things, but we do all of those things for his sake. We love those things because we love him first. We don't love them above him. And so by doing that, we give him all of the glory, all of the honor, all of the praise that he deserves. You know, I remember at some point growing up, not a Christian yet, but kind of growing up in a nominal Christian home, and I remember asking myself one day, like, is it possible to be too committed to Jesus? Like, is it possible to love him too much? To be too obsessed with him? And, you know, I was worried that maybe that's possible, because, you know, we often hear that language today of religious extremism. And you know the kinds of people that come to mind when I say religious extremism. And so it's as if we kind of told by, you know, as long as it doesn't become too extreme, as long as it's not out of balance, just keep things in proportion. Religious extremism is a problem, but it's a problem because those religions are not the true God. When you commit yourself to the true God, as this commandment is asking us to do, as the Lord Jesus is asking us to do, with all of ourselves, you cannot be too radical, you cannot be too committed, or too obsessed with him. He is the Lord of your life, and he is obsessed with you. He loves you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that when you say to us, do not have other gods before me. That is out of love. That is out of jealousy. That is out of a deep concern. To see us be taken in and taken up by the most glorious being in the universe, to be deprived of you would be to be deprived of life itself. And yet we admit that so often we don't see it that way. We're tempted to run after other things for love, to trust in, to know everything's going to be okay. Forgive us for that. Help us to turn wholeheartedly again to you and say, Lord Jesus, I'm all in. I hold nothing back. I'm done with being lukewarm, wishy-washy. I surrender my life to you. Take it all, Lord Jesus, if you would have me. For Jesus' sake, amen.